Well, people of God, we look together at the word of the Lord this evening in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We'll begin with reading from verse 33 and read to the end of the chapter. And our text is the last two verses of our reading this evening. But we begin with verse 33. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33. People of God, hear the glorious gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you discussing? What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Well, people of God, I come to this text, these last two verses in particular, because I was encouraged and exhorted by a brother who we trust will be used by God and the United Reformed Churches in years to come. His name is Dr. Eric Watkins, and Mid-America Reformed Seminary introduced a conference, their Institute of Missions and Evangelism, of which Dr. Watkins is instrumental. And he used this text to introduce this mission institute. And so certainly some of the themes are themes that came forth from that conference. However, I did do some additional study in the text, and it is definitely not word for word what he has said. However, one of the important matters that we see is that we have set before us a passage of Scripture that will focus on evangelism, particularly these last verses. As Jesus is confronting his disciples in a number of areas. It seems I just preached out of Mark 10, and he had the same theme there of trying to encourage the disciples in terms of what a servant leadership looks like, and that is certainly the context of this this declaration here as well, of how God would have us be more salty. Now, what does that mean, to be more salty? The use of salt in this context and throughout the whole of Scripture is in the context of the use of salt in the ancient world. You'd use salt as a preservative, particularly in the land of Israel. In fact, there was a war fought over the salt of the Dead Sea. You know, that's a sea that has water going into it. It's the southern small sea, and the Sea of Galilee would be to the north. Capernaum is on the north part of the, it's in the northern section by the Sea of Galilee, but the Jordan runs into the Dead Sea. It has no outlet. It is one of the most salty seas in the world, and that salt has been seen for thousands of years of having all kinds of positive properties. It's been used, certainly some of that salt for preservative, but also in terms of medicine. And there's actually some indication that there are some medical benefits to that salt. But we all know what happens when you put salt on a wound. It hurts. It's not a pleasant experience. But in that context, we might think of salt in general. But it's also important to see salt in the context of the Old Testament. And I would have you turn to Leviticus chapter 2. You may want to actually read that whole chapter at some point to get this background to salt and how then in the context of salt being used both medically and as a preservative, how then God uses this as a something to savor our food. Clearly, savoring food is a critical thing that is used in salt. It's what we season things with. These general uses of salt in the background, Leviticus chapter 2 sets before us the covenant of salt. Have you ever heard of the covenant of salt? It's in Leviticus 2, the covenant of salt. But I think it's important to note that Leviticus 2 is, of course, comes after Leviticus 1. And Leviticus 1 and 2 are setting before the ancient Israelites the general pattern of offerings that the people of God bring and the people of God offer, and that are offered. In Leviticus chapter 1, the offering is the burnt offering. It's focusing on burnt offerings. The offering that is the offering that points us to the cross of Christ. The offering that points us to propitiation, that animal burned, that animal's death, that blood shed is that which is pointing to the death and the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior who took upon him the wrath of God. That's Leviticus 1. And then Leviticus 2 is about the offering of salt that's connected to the grain offering. Leviticus 2, verse 9. We're not going to read all of the passage, but Leviticus 2, verse 9. And the priest shall take from the grain offerings its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. And then verse 13. Going down to verse 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. You shall offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord. You shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits, your fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed with new grain. And it is to be a pleasing aroma to God. A pleasing aroma to God. An article in the Ligonier website said, this salt offering, this aroma before God, symbolizes the need to dedicate every aspect of our daily lives to the Creator, including the labor by which we coax the grain from the ground. It is a sign of total dedication, living to the glory of God, a pleasing aroma before God that can be ultimately smelled in this context, not tasted, but smelled by even the world. Because then we come to this idea of saltiness in our lives, this first of all pleasing aroma before God that becomes a witness to the world. A witness to the world. A world under the curse of God. A world that is under the judgment of God. Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in the book of Isaiah, is the passage quoted about the worm and the fire. And so on the one hand, we have the people of God as a pleasing aroma to God and ultimately applied as a witness to the world and in the context of a world that's lost and dying. Isaiah 66, beginning with verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. Here is the kingdom to come, the church of Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about what the church is to be like. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, for they have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they, the people of God in this era, shall declare my glory among the nations. And we see that in the book of Acts. And they shall bring your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and in the litters and on mules and on the dromedaries and to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And so Isaiah is picking up the grain offering in the house of the Lord with that salt aroma going up before the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites to the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Why do we have those final verses there? Wasn't it a glorious declaration of how we're to be this sweet aroma? And why bring in hell? Why bring in hell? Why would Jesus in Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 9, with a small child on his lap, Why would he quote these verses of the end of Isaiah? But he also has that whole Old Testament concept of the offering that Isaiah mentions. And now Jesus pulls Leviticus 2 and Isaiah 66 and puts them all together. But he doesn't skip over hell, does he? Even with a small child on his lap. It is not something that our world wants to hear, a message of hell. It is not the God that the world has this religious motivation to worship, but they worship a different God than is revealed. And the God that they worship is not going to be a God that brings judgment and fire upon the ungodly, is it? That's not the God they want. That's not the God they choose to serve. That's not the God they choose to worship. But that's the God who reveals himself. At Bethany a number of years ago, I had a sermon, and it was a sermon that also mentioned hell and actually had hell in its title. And we put the title on our sign outside. And it was the only time in 20 years that I had a phone call about the sign. And a lady called and she said, what are you doing? Why are you putting hell on your sign? I don't even remember the title. I just know that it was in there. And she was all upset. And I said, well, it's in the Bible, and it's the title of my sermon, and I preach about it. She said, but there's children in the congregation. You don't want to talk about it with them. I said, well, if they're old enough, they'll catch it, and if they're young enough, it won't bother them. And she was all concerned, very upset. She thought we were a horrible church. We talked about hell. You see, people of God, the theme of Isaiah, the theme of Mark, the theme of Leviticus 1, they're all going to recognize the reality of hell. What does God save us from? What does he save us from? Our culture and many churches would say, well, God saves us from, the misery of our sin. He may save us from being addicted to alcohol. He may save us from all kinds of things, right? He's going to save us. And we would not say I absolutely believe that the saving power and the sanctifying work of God in his people's lives is going to transform, it's going to set before us the joy of life in a way that no other life can have. It's going to be the true life that has a savor to it and that has aroma to it and that has life, absolutely, no doubt. But I know of people who have stopped drinking who aren't Christians. You know, I know people who've gone from wasting their money to actually making a lot of money and becoming financially secure who are not Christians. You see, to be saved from hell is the greatest grace. It was also the greatest cost, wasn't it? The greatest grace. No one, nothing can save your neighbor from hell except Christ and God's work of grace
And that's an absolutely essential message that we bring when we witness. If we follow the pattern of Leviticus 1 and 2, if we follow the truth of Isaiah 66, if we set before the people the truth of Mark chapter 9, for everyone will be salted with fire. But salt is good. And if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? There's that theme of punishment and destruction there that goes back to the explanation that Jesus just gave to those who would cause a little one to stumble. Today, we're having a meal at our home, and my oldest son, as my little granddaughter, 3-year-old granddaughter, was running in the kitchen, and my oldest son wanted to stop her from running from place A to place B, and he put his foot out, and then he could see her that he was running towards her, his foot, and he drew it back, but not fast enough, and boom, over she went. She fell flat on her face, cried for about 5 seconds, because she's just a little one. She jumps right back up, and she's gone, she's off. But she did fall flat. She stumbled. He caused her to stumble. He caused her to stumble. Have you ever caused a child to stumble? I have. I mean, how can you almost not? They're flopping here and there, and then they flop over you, and they stumble and fall. It's not that big of a deal, really. I stumbled 3 years ago, and it took me 2 years to recover from my broken wrist. Right? That's a lot easier. You don't want to stumble. The older you get, though, you really don't want to stumble. But those little kids, they can stumble. Nope. He who causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's really a minor thing. It would be better for him if he had a millstone tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea. To cause a little one to stumble. Have you ever caused a little one to stumble? Now, of course, Jesus is using it figuratively, but he's using a pretty simple illustration, something that doesn't seem very significant. But people of God, even to cause a little one to stumble, even to cause them to sin in any way, and what father and mother hasn't done that? We've all sinned in our relationship with our children. We've all fallen short. We've provoked them to anger when we shouldn't have. We failed to teach them and be an example when we should have. We've caused them to stumble. How much more it would be if you actually, from causing them to stumble and skin their knee, were to destroy them in the womb. It would be better for them if they had never lived, if they had a millstone tied around their neck. And that's every one of us. It would be the punishment of where the worm does not die. Roadkill is an ugly sight. It's a smelly sight. The maggots are there, the worms. And Jesus says, and Isaiah says, hell is like roadkill that never stops. That's the illustration he gives, isn't it? The worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. And people of God, it's that worm-infested life, that unquenchable fire, that millstone tied around one's neck, that cross where Christ was crucified, where Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin for his people. That's where he was eaten alive by, as it were, maggots. It was where he was burned at the stake with an unquenchable fire. It's where he experienced the wrath of God against sin, the sin of his people. And that's the avenue through which we now can be salt in the world and an aroma before God. It's because of what Christ has done. We are salt and light of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are salt as those who have recognized our sin and repented of it, knowing that, though not literally, our repentance ought to take on the kind of illustration that Jesus gave. True repentance is like cutting off your arm and plucking out your eye. If you say, I've repented of my sins. Yeah, yesterday I said, Jesus, forgive me for all my sins. See, I've repented. That's my prayer of repentance. Does that sound like the prayer of repentance that Jesus gave? Ask Jesus into your heart and all will be well. I happened to pray, Jesus come into my heart about 500 times in my youth, right? But there was no repentance connected to that. By God's grace, there came a day of repentance. And by God's grace, there came a moment of recognizing the atrocities of my sin and the depth of it, and repentance involves that pouring out oneself and looking to Christ and knowing the seriousness of your sin and its consequences and the glories of Christ and his death. We are salt, exalting Christ, that it's in him and him alone that we have life. In that context, in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus said, and in verse 30, Jesus is foretelling his death right before the argument that is before us. And they went out from there and passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know. And for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. Almost the same words are repeated in chapter 10, 32 through 34. Jesus is bringing all this in the context of his sacrificial death, his atoning sacrifice. And God's wrath is poured out on Christ. Romans chapter 5, 8 and 9 declares it this way. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was online and I saw an article by a minister or a professor from Fuller Theological Seminary, which is supposed to be a conservative evangelical seminary on the West Coast. And he was arguing against any thought of the blood of Christ and the death of Christ bearing the wrath of God. He was arguing against that. But people of God, it is because Christ bore what Christ is talking about. The consequences of our sin is the judgment of God. And he saves us from hell. He saves us from hell by taking hell upon himself. And then he will rise again. And he gives life to his people. And as born again believers, we testify to these things. We testify to the reality of the judgment of God against sin and the realities and glories of the cross of Christ. So that we are to be that light and that salt in the world. Because we know we have had the sacrifice made for us, Leviticus 1, and now we are to be that light in the world, Leviticus 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 will set before us the declaration this way. And we see these themes coming out of Isaiah 66 as well, didn't we? It was God's going to take and he's going to send us out so that we can gather in the nations. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Therefore, have more salt. Have more salt. The text here, sometimes it would have salt in yourselves. This is the last phrase in verse 50 of chapter 9 of Mark. Have salt in yourselves. This is a word that could be used for seasoned, but the word seasoning in the Greek is saltening, to salting, salt something. And of course, that ties in with the great Old Testament themes, but it's a command here, and it's a present ongoing command. Continue to have salt, continue to be more salty. That's God's will for us, that we more and more live in a way that bears testimony, that's an aroma pleasing first of all to God, and then proclaiming the glories of Christ to our neighbor in the context of Isaiah 66 and Mark chapter 9 and forthgoing, that we belong to Christ, we live for Christ, we've been rescued for Christ, we shine for Christ, we are seasoned with salt for Christ, and we are his witnesses. And that's when we declare to people, repent and believe, repent and believe. That repentance is that, as we have talked about it, is that repentance that's that 180 degree turn. Repentance that recognizes the seriousness of our sin and the consequences of our sin and the glories of the crosses of Christ. That we repent and we turn from ourselves to Christ, from the world to the church, from lies to the truth, from immorality to morality, from idolatry to worship, from heading to hell to heading to heaven, from death to life, from pride to humility, from darkness to light, from war to peace. Entering the kingdom, living in the kingdom under the king. We are there, reaching, looking to God in Christ. Hear him, obey him, turn to him, turn away from self, look to Jesus. This is the salty message of the truth of Jesus. And live at peace with one another. Peace with one another. You would think that that would be like the last thing that you would ever think would come in the context of all of the discussion here in chapter 9. But of course, there is God's purpose. God is bringing together a people from every tribe and nation, and we are to live in peace with one another because we have peace with God. The sacrifice is complete. Christ's work is complete. On the cross, he completed the bearing the wrath. But it's not complete in the sense of he's honing and sharpening us. And it's not complete in the sense of the gospel message continues to go out. And it's not complete in the sense that we as God's people now seek to be ever more salty and ever more at peace with one another. This is peace that is declared, as Isaiah would see, from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Paul would describe that peace as it would be applied to both Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 17, as he would declare this, Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, or whatever other group you want to put in there, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so establishing peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Therefore, you are no longer stranger and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That great theme of peace. Yes, it's a salty message. We are to be a salty people, but we are to be a people who bear testimony to the ultimate reality of what this truth brings about. It is a message of sin. It's a message of damnation and propitiation. The sacrifice of Christ in salvation and resurrection and peace. Amen. The gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that you may impress upon our hearts the seriousness of sin and the significance of the cross, and that we might be salty messengers in a world that is so desperately in need of salvation from your judgment, from hell itself. And we thank and praise you, O God, that the glories of the gospel is good news to those under such judgment, that Christ is the path to peace between God and man, between man and man, brother and sister, husband and wife, male and female. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are the one that so works in us. So, O God, may we be more salty to be more effective witnesses of your grace and mercy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.